This is chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Reading a familiar story here that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Let's start with verse 6. Sort of coming into the middle of the story here. So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand to do to her as you please." She apparently had not treated Sarah very nicely. And Abraham, as the head of the household, gave her permission to do with Hagar what she wished. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Doesn't seem to be any suggestion here that Sarah kicked her out. She just dealt harshly with her, and Hagar said, "That's enough of that, I'm leaving." And she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her, this Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, the angel of the Lord said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" Tremendous question, isn't it, for all of us to ask ourselves. Where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And that's a tough prescription for anybody to follow after you've been treated harshly. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him." And he hasn't changed in the 20th century. "And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees. You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, which really means well of the one who lives and sees me. Now it seems that Hagar learned an astounding truth out here in the wilderness that I guess I want to remind all of us of as we think of a new year coming on with all kinds of uncertainties, kind of alarming things happening. And that is that God sees us. It's a very simple truth. But yet it's one I think we can so easily forget. To the natural man, he says, "How do you know God sees me?" And it's only the man of faith, but certainly the man who has been touched by God, as Hagar was here, who can say, "You're the God who sees." Apparently, Hagar thought she had left Sarah, I gather, without anyone seeing her. For using the word there in verse 6, she fled. Usually when we use the word fled, the idea is you escaped. You went away without anyone seeing you. Her idea was that she thought she got away from the household without anybody knowing she had gone. But somebody had known she went. And somebody did see her leave. And the angel of the Lord reminded her of that. He said, "Where are you going? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Now, somebody suggested that the thought that God sees me is, to the unsaved man, to the natural man, it is a rejected thought. He doesn't want to even entertain the thought. In other words, the thought that God sees him never really enters into his thinking. And if it does, it's quickly dismissed. You think back in your own unsaved days, isn't that basically true? That's a very uncomfortable thought, that God sees me. I prefer to just dismiss that thought. But there came a time in my life where the Spirit of God awakened me to that point. I think this was one of the things that leads to conversion. The fact that I suddenly become aware, God does see me, and I am responsible before him for all that I've done. And the question begins to spring up in our mind, just the very question that was asked of Hagar, where have I come from? And where am I going? You know, what really is happening to me? What am I doing with my life? And so we have an awakened conscience. But then someone has pointed out that after the conscience is awakened and we're aware that God sees us, we're naked and open before the eyes, as Hebrews 4 puts it, of him whom to whom we must give an account, and we deal with our sin and we lay it out before him and we see it washed away by the blood of Christ and forgiven and taken away as far as the east is from the west, and we know that God no longer sees my sin. It seems then that I still have one other step to learn in my journey in life. And that is that now I no longer have to fear that God sees me, but that the fact that God sees me is a very comforting thought. And as I begin to go through the troubles of life and the struggles of the Christian life, which begin to mount and become greater and greater as time goes by as a Christian, suddenly I find that what once I feared, the thought that God sees me, I now find comforting. To know that whatever situation, whatever circumstance I'm in, God sees me. And it seems that that's what Hagar went through here. I think at first the fact that the realization that God saw her was a very startling thing to her. She had no awareness, no realization of this. But then, as it appears, she submitted to God because she did go back to the household. She did bear a son. And it would appear that as she realized this and submitted to God, that it became a very comforting thing to her to realize that God saw her. We kind of have this illustrated in the life of Moses. When he left Egypt there and smote the Egyptian, the Bible tells us he looked to the left, he looked to the right, he looked around him, but he never looked up, he never for a moment stopped to think that God saw him smite that Egyptian, and he fled. Just like Hagar here, he fled into the wilderness. But 40 years later, he came to the desert and he saw a burning bush. And he went over to that bush, and he realized that God was there. And instead of fleeing from the presence of God, he found comfort in the fact that God was going to visit his people and God was going to deliver his people. So the thought that I wish to leave with you tonight, as we go into the year 1992, God sees us as we take those steps into that new year. They're strange steps to us. We don't know what the year holds. We know that if it's anything like 1991, it's going to be filled with problems. But yet we know that God sees us. His eyes are upon us. Let's look at another example of this in the Old Testament. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles, most interesting example we have here in the Scriptures of this fact that God is looking, that God sees. I have a little story here about King Asa, starting in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 16. At that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubin not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." A very, very simple point that the seer, the prophet, is bringing out here to Asa. And, hey, isn't it one that you and I have had to have presented to us over and over and over again? He's saying, look, Asa, when you relied on the Lord, he delivered you. When you relied on men, you were not delivered. Just that simple. And he said, Asa, that's what's happened to you. This time you relied on the king of Syria. And because you relied on the king of Syria, he's escaped from your hand. But when you relied on the Lord, on other occasions, he delivered your enemy into your hand. Now notice verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, here they are again, run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Amazing statement, isn't it? What's he looking for? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In other words, he's looking for someone to whom he can show himself strong if they will rely upon him. And the Lord's scanning the earth. He's looking around for people who will let him do this. But he says to Asa, "And this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." And then Asa, instead of accepting the advice of the seer, does what you and I often do. He was angry with the servant of God and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So here we find God's eyes are upon us because he wants to help us, to give us strength when we're weak. He wants to deliver us when there is no human deliverance. He wants to help us when we don't know where to turn. He wants to help us when we would rely on man because it seems like the only way we can find an escape from our problem. Hagar, his eyes were upon her when she was alone, forsaken. Asa, his eyes were there when he wanted to help those who were weak. Now let's look at a couple examples of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and his eyes and what he saw. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9 and verse 35. And this to me is a very comforting thought too as we go into a new year. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Notice, he saw the multitudes. Isn't that a precious thought? To realize that there's no one that escapes from his sight. And in seeing the multitude, he was moved when he saw them. Moved with compassion for them. Because they were weary and scattered. He didn't so much see their physical needs, though that was all around him, because in verse 35, he was healing them of every sickness and every disease. But you notice in verse 36, it doesn't say because they were sick, because they were in pain, because they were suffering, but it's because They were weary. They were harassed, is the thought of the word. Harassed by all the things that were happening, and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They had no one to go to. Their souls were disturbed and troubled, and yet they had nobody to go to. And this is the way the Lord Jesus saw the multitude. When did we realize that God saw the multitude in that way? As people around us are, I think, today and in 1992, they're going to be so weary, so scattered, so like sheep having no shepherd. Then if you notice over in the Gospel of Mark, we get another view of the eyes of the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, Jesus had been speaking to a rich man, a rich young ruler who came and spoke to him. And Jesus, in verse 21, it says of Mark 10, then Jesus, looking at him. Oh, I like these little words of Scripture. Jesus looking at him. You know, the thought there is not so much that he hadn't been looking at him before. Whenever you speak to someone, you look at them. Most people do. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus did not look away when he spoke to somebody. But here was a very, very special glance. The Lord Jesus, as it were, looked into this young man. He looked at him, and he loved him. Aren't they precious words? He looked at him, and he loved him. So that in this teeming multitude that was crowding around him, which we looked at in chapter 9 of Matthew, he saw the need of that whole multitude, yet he could look at the need of one individual heart. In other words, this young man did not get lost in the crowd. He was given very special attention, a very special look, and given a very special love. The Lord Jesus had compassion on all the multitude, yet it speaks specifically of this young man. He loved him. So isn't it comforting to know that God sees us as individuals, each one of us, and looks at us as individuals and loves us? And then if you go over to Luke chapter 19, once more we see something interesting about the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was entering and passing through Jericho, verse 1 of Luke 19, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. The Bible didn't really have to tell us these things. Didn't really have to say he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. But you see, the Bible tells us that because those were two factors that added to this man's misery. Both things. He was in misery. He was looking for something. And in verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was. His hungering heart wanted to get a glimpse of this one whom he had heard so much about. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. That is, he ran down the route to give him time to get up in that tree so he would be there, so that by the time the Lord Jesus would go by, he would get a good look at him. For he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, now, can you imagine the feelings of this man? There he was up in that tree. He wanted to get to see Jesus. The crowd wouldn't let him there. They pushed him aside. He was apparently a little man, and they pushed him aside. He couldn't get near the Lord Jesus. He had heard about him. He had no idea he would ever have an audience with him or meet him or have any conversation with him or any dealings with him. There he was, high up in a tree. And the Lord Jesus comes to that very spot underneath that tree and stops. Right there under that tree. Now, if you were there up in that tree looking down, could you imagine your feelings that he stopped? Why, you know, it's almost like a bird watcher when the bird stands still and you actually get a good look at him, you know, instead of hopping all over. There he was, right in his own view. He could just stand there and look at him. But then the story goes on. He looked up. Who told him Zacchaeus was up there? Why did he look up into the tree? He looked up. And he not only looked up, he saw him. No branches, no leaves could keep the eyes of the Lord Jesus from seeing that man up in that tree. And he said to him, Zacchaeus. Who told him his name was Zacchaeus? How did he know his name? Make haste and come down. And so Zacchaeus experienced what so many of us experience, what it is to have the Lord Jesus stop us in our pathway, look at us, see us, call us by name, and realize that we've been called into his presence to experience him and to know him. Now, to every look, there should be a response. If we know that the Lord Jesus is looking at us and that God sees us, then we should be looking too. And I want to suggest that in just four closing thoughts, that as we go into the new year, I want to ask us, where are we looking? God is looking at us. God sees us. Where are we looking? Well, one thing as a Christian I should not do, I should not look back. That's for sure. I should not look back. Remember, Paul made the statement over in Philippians 3 and verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I'm not going to look back. God knows the problems of the past. God knows the hours, the time we may have wasted, the sins we may have committed, the errors that have been ours. But certainly, I don't want to spend 1992 looking back on the years that are past. I look not back. God knows the fruitless effort, the wasted hours, the sinning, the regrets. I leave them all with him who blots the record and graciously forgives and then forgets. So I don't want to look back, but I don't want to look forward either. Notice what, remember what the Lord Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I don't want to look ahead at all the problems that are going to face me, become anxious about them, because I'm sure there are many out there for us to look at. But I don't think that God wants me to be occupied with those any more than he wants me to look behind at all the failures and perhaps wasted time and wasted opportunities. It does me no good to dwell on those. It does me no good to look ahead to the problems that are awaiting me and become occupied and anxious about those. I look not forward. God sees all the future. the road that short or long will lead me home. And he will face with me its every trial and bear for me the burdens that may come. And then I want to suggest we shouldn't look around us either. Because we look around us and we'll soon become very alarmed. From a natural standpoint, there isn't much to look at around us, is there? The economy certainly seems to be in a very scary state. World affairs certainly look extremely unsettled. And so on and so forth. We look at all the different things. The Church of Christ here in the United States certainly seems to be falling to pieces. And there, if we look around us, we soon become filled with alarm. I think of the words of Paul in Philippians 4:10 when he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And then verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. First Paul says, I'm not going to look around at all the problems, but I'll be content with where God has put me. I look not round me, then would fears assail me. So wild the tumult of earth's restless seas, so dark the world, so filled with woe and evil, so vain the hope of comfort and of ease. So I'm not looking behind me. I'm not looking ahead. I'm not looking around. And I surely don't want to look within. I suppose that's the worst look of all. Remember, Paul did that over in Romans 7, verse 18. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am. No, nothing very nice within. If we see anything very nice within, we're deluded. We're deceiving ourselves. I look not inward. That would make me wretched, for I have naught in which to stay my trust. Nothing I see save failures and shortcomings and weak endeavors, crumbling into dust. But where are we to look? Well, we're to look at the one who has his eyes on us. We're to look back at the one who's looking at us. We have this exhortation given to us most clearly, and I think it we should carry it with us into the new year. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer says, but we see Jesus. Now, obviously, that has to be the eyes of faith. I don't literally see him. Stephen had that privilege. He literally lifted up his eyes and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, but we don't literally see him any more than we literally see him looking at us. We believe by faith that he sees us. By faith, I see him. We see Jesus. In the same epistle, in the 12th chapter, we have this exhortation, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus. This is where our eyes are to be focused and centered. And I believe really it's the only way we'll make it through 1992. Because I think it's going to be a tough year for Christians. And I think we need to keep our eyes focused there. I look up into the face of Jesus. For there my heart can rest. My fears are stilled. There in joy, in love, in light for darkness, in perfect peace, is every hope fulfilled. And if we keep our eyes off those things that are behind us, ahead of us, around us, within us, and focus them on Christ, I think we'll find 1992 a year of challenge, blessing, hope, strength, filled with the unexpected. I've written in the flyleaf of my Bible, "The Lord is better to us than our fears." A poor thought. He is better to us than our expectations. That's a better thought. He's better to us than our fears. Yes, thank God he is. But it's a better thought to realize he's better to us than our expectations. He'll do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. May I, in closing, read the poem again that I was reciting to you. I look. Forgives and then forgets. I look not forward. God sees all the future. The road that short or long will lead me home. And he will face me with its every trial and bear for me the burdens that may come. I look not round me. Then would fears assail me, so wild the tumult of earth's restless seas. So dark the world, so filled with woe and evil, so vain the hope of comfort and ease. I look not inward, that would make me wretched, for I have naught in which to stay my trust, nothing I see save failures and shortcomings and weak endeavors crumbling into the dust. But I look up into the face of Jesus. For there my heart can rest. My fears are stilled. There in joy, in love, and light for darkness, and perfect peace, is every hope fulfilled. Now, I'm purposely closing a little early tonight because I know the brethren want to have a meeting after this, and I'd like to leave them a little time so it doesn't get so late. So shall we close together in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the awareness that you are God and you see us. You're aware of our every need. You look upon us with compassion. You love us. That though there's a multitude here in the earth that you see, yet you see each one of us as individuals. Lord, help us to look back to you with eyes of faith that see only you in the midst of discouragement, disappointment, sin, and failure. Help us not to look back. Help us not to look ahead at the mountains that face us. Help us not to look around at all the dangers that assault us. Help us not to look within, for oh, what a sickening sight that is. But help us to keep looking up to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We know he will And he desires to give us the strength and the help that we need in the days that lie ahead. As we pray in his precious name,